Amen. You may be seated. If you've got your Bible, we're back in Deuteronomy today, or it's there, the particular text printed on page 10 in your bulletin. I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy 21. I think as we're reading about how all this fits together. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities, and the elders of the city that's nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that's never been worked and that's not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed. And do not set the blood of innocent guilt in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn, in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear in fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray that you will guide us now, our Father, and bring these truths home to our hearts. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Ursula Le Guin once wrote a short story called "The Ones Who Walked Away from Omelas." And the gist of that story is this, that there was this city called Omelas, and it was a city prosperous and beautiful and full of goodness beyond what you could even imagine. It was like a paradise to live in. Anything your heart could wish was there. It was overflowing with abundance. There was no tension. There was no need. There was no suffering. There was just so much goodness and gladness. Kind of a perfect place to live. But there was something else. In a basement, far underground, in a locked room with no windows, somewhere in that city, lived, or maybe we should say existed, a little child. Starved, utterly deprived of human companionship, afraid, crying out, mentally underdeveloped from lack of contact, in anguish, suffering day after day. And the city knows about this because it is that child's sufferings that allows the city of Omelas to be what it is. If for one moment that little child could be brought out into the sunlight and nourished and spoken to and cared for, the glory and the goodness and the beatitude of the city would vanish in an instant because many are blessed because this one is suffering. That's the condition on which the prosperity of the city rests. What a great place to live. I hope that something in you recoils at that. But I want you to think with me for a moment, because, you know, if humans are mere organisms whose dignity and whose meaning and whose worth are just social constructs, and those social constructs are apparently kind of prompted by this natural selection process that is completely unconcerned about the survival of any particular organism on the planet, then omelos is actually a great step for humankind. Natural selection doesn't care about any particular organism. We found a way through the sufferings of one insignificant, meaningless organism in some cellar somewhere that the cosmos doesn't care about, and why should we care about? We found a way to experience human prosperity. If that's how the world really is, then omelos, it makes so much sense. And the scary thing is, that is actually how we are told we ought to think today. That's how we ought to think about human beings, that we are just organisms, and that any dignity and meaning and value we have is socially constructed. That's all it is. And so omelos looks like a pretty big win, actually. And the problem for our generation, even as we insist more and more shrilly in our public spaces, that people, individuals, should not be excluded, should not be oppressed, should get justice, should not have their rights trampled on, even as we more and more loudly insist on that, we have now for a number of generations systematically dismantled the foundations that at one time in human history made it very obvious that human beings have worth, very obvious that we have dignity, and we should be treated accordingly, that every individual human being, religion told us, is made in the image of God, for example, and, you know, traditional morality understood that human beings have inherent value. Well, we have systematically dismantled all of that, and yet we still want justice. I think, really have to think about the fact that if the only basis for human dignity and worth is that we choose to assign people dignity, it's a social construct. We confer on people the dignity that they have. It doesn't come with them inherently. If it's all from our choice that they receive their dignity and worth, then there's nothing actually immoral about choosing not to treat them as having dignity and worth, because the choice that gives the value can take the value away, as in with any other commodity in the marketplace. And in God's kingdom, it's vastly different, isn't it? In God's kingdom, human beings have worth and dignity, not because a society has arbitrarily decided that they do, but because the King of Kings has made human beings in his own image. They actually bear the imprint of himself. And that creates a fundamental mandate, as you see here in this chapter, a fundamental mandate not just to preserve mere biological existence, you know, thou shalt not kill people, but to honor and promote human life in its fullness, which is what this text is about. And now on the surface, I just want to talk about the text for a second, and have you maybe noticed something with me. On the surface, the pieces, there might be four or five pieces in the text. If you've got headings in your Bible, you probably see them broken out a little bit. It seems like these are all very disconnected, like there's just nothing that obviously links all of these pieces together. But if you look closer, there actually is kind of an intricate structure here, and I'll try to point it out quickly. So in the first 9 verses and in the last 2 verses, in this kind of outer frame of the text, you have 2 corpses. One found in a field, one killed after judicial process. 2 corpses. Then if you move in one frame, in verses, I think it's like 10 through 13, and then the story of the rebellious son, you have 2 children cut off from their parents' house, one through being captured in war, the girl, and the boy through judicial process where he's actually executed after the end of this judicial process. So you got these 2 corpses and these 2 children cut off from the parents' house. In the very center of the text, kind of paralleling each other, you have in verse 14 a protection clause that guarantees the rights of the captive bride. And then in verses, is that right, 15 through 17, you have a protection clause that protects the rights of a firstborn son. So these 2 protection clauses in the middle of the text. It's clearly all tied together textually. And what I want to show you today is that taken together, that structure of the text suggests to us that preserving and promoting human life may actually involve a lot more than we would tend to suppose initially. And I want to try to tease out 3 laws. They're more like principles, but kind of 3 laws from this text. I'll move through them quickly, but I just want to show you what this text shows us about how we ought to handle human life. I want to start with what I'm going to call the law of desecration. The law of desecration, and this is in verses 1 through 9 and in verses 22 and 23, this outer frame of the text. The law of desecration, here it is. Treat death, here's the law, treat death as the serious evil and disruption that it is. You want to be a society that values life, obviously, you need to treat death as the serious evil and interruption that it actually is. The text begins with the murder of an innocent man. We don't know anything about him. He's not carrying ID, apparently. They just find this corpse out in the field. No idea where he came from or how he got there, but he's innocent, and it's clear he's been murdered. And there's to be this whole process of what to do. Now, do you remember Abel in the Bible? So we have Adam and Eve, and their first two boys are Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel, right? That famous story, read any John Steinbeck, for example. And it's interesting what God says to Cain after he comes to Cain after he's killed his brother, and he says, your brother's blood, remember the text? It is crying out to me, it is crying out to me from the ground. So the text begins with the shedding of innocent blood, and it defiles the ground. Water can soak into the earth, and the ground has no issues. Wine can be poured into the earth, no issues. Oil poured into the earth, no issues. Human sweat can drip down and soak into the earth, no issues. But when human blood is shed, the ground revolts, because now this is a defilement. Something sacred has been desecrated. Something holy has been defiled. Something that is good has been destroyed here. This is not how it's supposed to be. The ground cries out to God, this cannot stand. Something must be done about this. The very earth cries out. You remember that a little bit further on in Genesis, after that story, God, after the flood, he entrusts vengeance in murder cases to human rulers, because he says in that, right after the flood, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then notice why that is to be the case. For God, this is God speaking to Noah. He says, because God made man in his image. God is holy, which means there's something very holy about his image in people. And when you assault that image, you've assaulted God. Something holy has been defiled and desecrated. And in this case, even though nobody knows who killed this guy or how it happened, vengeance hangs over this scene. God has a judicial problem with what has happened, even though nobody knows what happened. And you'll notice that threat of vengeance from God hangs over the community as a whole. Listen, even those who didn't commit the crime, the land is crying out. The whole community who lives in that land is under God's wrath because of this innocent bloodshed. And so God, in his tremendous mercy, which you see all through the Bible, he gives a way for that vengeance to be lifted. And the heifer dies, he suffers the fate that would otherwise befall the community. You break the neck of the heifer, wash your hands over it, confess. But I want you to notice there is still here the need for intercessory prayer. The elders come out and they pray and they say, God, don't put this blood guilt on our hands as we wash our hands over this heifer we've just killed. Because this is real. We may not think anything of this, but this is how God views his image. It's holy. His image has been attacked. And it's why I think, just stopping momentarily here, I think we really should make sure that confession of our national blood guilt is part of every single prayer meeting we have at Trinity. Because whether we realize it or not, our nation has blood on its hands. And it hangs over our nation. Just the murder of the unborn alone in this nation. It hangs over our nation. And God will not have his image trampled in that way without bringing his justice to bear. And it should be part of our confession of sin. So the text begins there with the murder of the innocent. And then it's interesting, at the very other end of the text, so this is the other side of the kind of bookends of this outer frame, there's concern again about defilement or desecration, where the person killed was not innocent. In this case, it's probably the hanging corpse of a murderer or some other kind of criminal who's committed a capital offense. This is not an innocent person. This person deserved to die. It's a crime punishable by death in verse 22. Righteous judges have executed righteous judgment, and it's been a capital offense in this case. But even there, you will notice that even though this is God's divine curse has rightly fallen on this wicked person, this was a death that judicially was appropriate, even in that case, notice what God says. You do not leave this corpse hanging overnight. If this is weirding some of you out, by the way, you can't have a weak stomach and study the ways of God with men. Really, you cannot. This is weighty stuff, but it is in the Bible. We have to wrestle with why it is here. You don't leave that corpse hanging overnight. You bury it the same day. Because God, even in the case of a just killing, does not want people walking around acting like this is perfectly normal, this corpse swinging in the wind. Like, or worse still, this is some kind of spectacle to be enjoyed. I know it's wildly unpopular in Reformed churches for pastors to ever talk about movies that you watch and suggest you might have some standards for your movie watching, but I do think this should make us stop and think a little bit about the kind of catharsis that particularly young men feel in watching gory vendetta films, where you're just so juiced up by watching bad guys just ripped to shreds by some punisher of some kind. These are not spectacles to be enjoyed. You should cringe. And if you like watching that stuff, it's not because you're manly. It's because you have a moral problem. These are not spectacles. This is the image of God, even one who was a very wicked person and deserved to die. And God says, you don't leave that corpse hanging overnight. It's interesting that even touching the body of someone who died of natural causes, we're told elsewhere in the Old Testament, defiled an Israelite, because in this kingdom, God wants his people to feel in their very bodies that it is life that is the goal. It is life that is normal. God is the source of life, not death. God is the destroyer of the destroyer. He is the destroyer of death. Christ came to destroy the one who had the power of death, Hebrews 2 tells us. And the last enemy he will destroy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy put under his feet will be death. And meanwhile, God's people treat death as the horror that it is. You grieve when someone dies, and you should. Grief is normal, because nothing less than the image of God has been touched and affected. Now that, I suppose, is pretty obvious, the kind of desecration that comes in actual killing. But now, I want you to notice there are some other kinds of death. There are other ways besides literal killing that human life can be destroyed. So from the law of desecration in the outer frame, I want to move in verses 10 through 14 to the law of degradation. The law of degradation about this female captive. Here's the law. The first was treat death as a serious evil and disruption. It is. Here's the second law, degradation. Never exploit power differentials. Never exploit power differentials to crush human dignity and agency. Never exploit power differentials to crush human agency and dignity. Now, that's a mouthful, but let me just talk about what I'm talking about. Differentials in power are going to exist in this world. Age creates them. Just every birth creates a power differential. As people get older, they get weaker. As people are little, they're weaker. The sexes create certain power differentials. Women have power, men don't. Men have power, women don't. Just even in our bodies. Individuals have all kinds of power differentials. You know, disabilities create power differentials. Injuries create power differentials. And then on a social scale, you can see it too. Natural disasters create power differentials. Those people down there are now, they have no power. We need to like move in and help because we're in the stronger position. Economic systems create power differentials between people. Crimes do. Wars, just wars and unjust wars, create power differentials as people are aggressive on the international scene. And God wants his people to understand that in his kingdom, this is to be a place where the disempowered are resurrected to agency and to dignity in the community. This is a kingdom where those who have been disempowered are resurrected out of that kind of death to have agency and dignity once again in the community. You know, it's one thing to find yourself powerless. Some of you know what this is like. Poverty creates powerlessness. There are racial disparities that create powerlessness. It's one thing to find yourself powerless, but to be pushed down in a society or in a relationship, to be abused by those who have the power, to be kept in perpetual dependency on other people because they have the resources, to be stripped of opportunities to provide for yourself and to make meaningful decisions. That's what agency means. Be able to make meaningful decisions for your own well-being, to have all that stripped away from you. It is a kind of living death. You ask abuse victims. There are abuse victims who would rather their abusers actually kill them than live with the kind of degradation that they have to live with. Well, there could hardly be a greater differential in power than in this particular case. Maybe this was a perfectly, you know, a war that had to be fought. Maybe, you know, some enemies are attacking us. The only way to, like, get them to stop attacking us is go attack their cities. And maybe this is a perfectly, you know, a war in the cause of justice. And, you know, it might be just fine, maybe, and you know, the women are spared here because they were non-combatants. We don't kill them, though we might kill the combatants, and so there's a kind of obedience to God's law there. But then you see this beautiful woman, and you know, one of these soldiers says, you know, I really feel for this girl, and I want to give her a life. I don't want her to just end up being here in captivity. I want to raise her out of that. And God says, that's just fine if you want to give this captive girl a life in this situation. But the high king in this kingdom once went to war, and he took a bride in that war, and he made that bride free. And he expects his people to do the same. Notice what the requirements are here, the law of degradation. First of all, the loss of this poor girl's former life, her place in that life, that community that now is no longer even exists, it seems. That loss is to be taken seriously. She's died. Her power, her life, her place has been stripped from her. She's actually died. And you're to let her mourn. You're to let her grieve for a long time. Give her time. Give her space. You keep your hands off her. You let her alone. You let her grieve. And then you've got two options. You can raise her up to one of two things. You can either marry her and she becomes your wife with full standing in the community. She's a stranger no longer. She has all the power of a matron in Israel. She is there at your side and she has full dignity and agency as your wife in the community. Or if you decide that you don't delight in her anymore, you might remember that Moses said it was for the hardness of people's hearts in Israel that these provisions for divorce were allowed. Then you are to let her go where she wants. You set her free, absolutely free. You do not pretend like you own her. You don't sell her for money to pad your own wallet. You do not treat her as a slave. She is a free woman. You let her go, absolutely free, like God freed Israel. Brothers and sisters, you know, that's a scenario that none of you can relate to. If any of you have ever, like, taken a captive war bride, let me know. I'd be interested in hearing that story, but do you realize how easy it is in our lives, taking this as kind of a showing us a principle about degradation, do you realize how easy it is in our lives to try to push other people down? You know, it happens on a social scale. You think about segregation back in the early part of the 20th century, the horrific, demeaning way in which people tried to keep racial minorities, quote-unquote, in their place, as if they have a place at the bottom of the pile. This happened in our country, brothers and sisters. It happened here. But in private context, too, you watch people just trying to tear people down with their words, trying to exert power to sort of beat people down with rising anger and outbursts and verbal and emotional abuse and just trying to tear people down, push them down. There's something in that that's like murder. Isn't it interesting that Jesus equates hatred and wrath against your brother? He says, you have murdered your brother in your heart. That's what he equates it to. It's the same impulse to want to crush and squash and push down and sort of take out. And eventually that kind of prideful violence against the lives of others, it degrades the life not just of the victim, but it degrades even the life of the perpetrator. You can watch people and their whole lives are just consumed with endless power struggles. Not in this kingdom. Never exploit a power differential as a father, as a husband, as a ruler, as a king. You never exploit the power differentials to crush human dignity and human agency. That's the law of degradation. And finally, and we're getting close to the end, the law of deprivation. This is interesting. So we've had the law of desecration in the outer frame, the law of degradation with this female captive, and then the law of deprivation in verses 15 through 21, and here is the law. Life, another way we can destroy life. Life is not ours to steal from our parents or our children. Let me say it again. The law of deprivation. Life is not ours to steal from our parents or from our children. Now, here's the thing. When you think about a life, I'll bet every one of you thinks about an individual life. I have a life, you have a life. Do you realize that actually in the Bible, but in reality, there are no individual lives? You ever thought about that? There is no such thing as an individual life. There's never been one. Not even, well, I guess before God made Eve out of Adam's rib, that was the only time there was an individual life. Every one of us lives generationally embedded. Every one of you has parents, There's this preceding generation, you're embedded in that relationship, and there's either your own biological children or the whole generation coming after you. You know, we watch some little people toddle around even now, and we realize there are generations, and we're generationally embedded. We are always embedded in these generations, and we truly live only insofar as we are properly related to the generation before and the generation after. That's living. To be well-related to those who have gone before and well-related to those who are shortly going to come after when you're in your grave. To live for yourself at the expense of our parents or at the expense of our children. To selfishly snatch from our parents or snatch from our children that which God says we owe to them in these generational relations, that is life-destroying. It doesn't affect my life. Oh, it affects your life because it affects your life in these relationships. And there are a couple of examples of that very thing here in the text. Take this boy, and people twitch about this in verses 18 through 21. This just seems so cruel and heartless. This young man, this older young man, it seems, he's not a little guy at all. God says to his people here, "If and I want you to think about this. If you take the life that you've received from your parents, if you take the life you've received from your parents and you take it thanklessly, no gratitude, and you take it selfishly, our son is a rebel. He not only won't listen to us, he's a drunkard and a glutton. He just consumes what his parents have laid up throughout their lives. He takes and he squanders. He doesn't use it for his community. He uses it for himself, and he just takes and squanders everything his parents have laid up throughout their lives. It's like the boy of the father in Jesus' parable who basically says, I want your stuff, Dad, but I wish you were just out of the picture because you're a pain in the neck to me. I just want your stuff, thank you very much. And it goes on and on, unrepented, hardness of heart. I just want your stuff. I want nothing to do with you, Dad, Mom. That is to destroy the life your parents have made. It's ultimately to destroy your life, which has been given to you by them. And it is to destroy the lives of your community to whom you are to receive the gifts of your ancestors and pass along for the common good. This boy has no conception of the common good, and he wants no conception of the common good. He is a selfish, rebellious, drunken glutton. And it takes my breath away too, but you know what God says here? That's the equivalent of murder. Murderers forfeit their life. This boy has, not boy, this young man has forfeited his life. It is the equivalent of murdering your parents. Should you wrestle with the fact this text is in the Bible? People wrestle with the fact this text is in the Bible. It's in the Bible. God says that kind of rebellious taking spirit that just thumbs your nose at previous generations while consuming everything they've laid up for you, it is the equivalent of just wishing they were all dead and you could get on with your life. It is a murderous impulse. And it's the same towards our children. This dad, two wives, one he likes, one he doesn't. You see the mix-up. Unfortunately, it's the girl he doesn't like that ends up having his firstborn. And God says to his people, if you fail to affirm the lives of your children, if you fail to affirm their God-given place in your family right down to the details, God made little Katie Elise our firstborn, and then Andrew and Kenton and Brian. God set that up. That was not Sarah and me saying, let's have girl, boy, boy, girl. God set that up. And if you do not affirm, right down to the details, these little lives that God has placed in the order he's placed them with the personalities he's given to them, and you try to rob them, maybe, and this might even be a different scenario, but you try to rob them of their inheritance by putting your own preferences first. I have certain ways I want things, and if that costs my children their inheritance, so much the worse for them. God says, if that is your heart, and that is the way you act, you are acting against the lives of your children. It may not be quite the equivalent of murder, but when you do not affirm their God-given place in your family, and you do not seek to lay up for them, to bless them in their lives to come, you are actually attacking their life. It is why it's in this whole text about the image of God and about, ultimately, murder. And you know, any of you who have ever felt like your parents wished you were someone else, Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know your parents wished you were someone else. Or any of you who have watched your parents just in their utter selfishness consume your inheritance with no thought for you. I did my time. Thank you very much. You know how this is an attack on life. The high king in this kingdom guarantees the inheritance of his firstborn. And he insists that his people do the same. It's about life. It's about life. Let me close with this. Dads, be encouraged. Be encouraged. I know you guys work incredibly hard, and as you embrace the cost of fathering, and it is costly, it costs your preferences. It does. It costs your time. It costs your energy. It costs a lot of late nights lying awake trying to sort stuff out. It costs finances. It costs resources. It costs. You're imitating your Father in heaven because it is the heart that beats in this text, from the outer things about actual murder right down to the captive bride and the hated firstborn. The heart that beats behind this text is the heart of God himself, who gave his Son so you and I can live, can have the fullness of life as his children, as his image bearers, being furnished with all the resources of his house and renewed to bear his image well in the world. And it's this God who laid down the life of his Son so that we can receive, interestingly, with his resurrected firstborn, whom he slew for us but then raised for us. With that resurrected firstborn, God guarantees, and he tells us, it is a sure thing, everything my resurrected Son has inherited, which is like all things, that's yours too. That's the heart that beats behind the text. Give them life. I've come that my sheep might have life and have it more abundantly. So dads, in your actually fairly small ways compared to that, be imitators of God as beloved children, Paul says. God loves you, men. He loves you. You're his sons. And it is our privilege, is it not, to be called to love as he himself loves. That is the heart of fathering. Not just begetting life, but serving it and loving it and pouring out your life for it until that day when you actually give up your life and all that you have is theirs. Be imitators of God. Amen. Lord, we pray not only for our fathers here, but for those who will one day be fathers. And may that be all of our sons. Teach us, O Lord our God, to value life made in your image as you so pointedly teach us here to love it, as you do. In Jesus we pray. Amen.